You're listening to the Valley Vegas Church Podcast. Valley Vegas is located at 4500 West Sahara Avenue in the heart of Las Vegas. For more information and to get connected with us, visit valleyvegas.org. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by today's message.
Well, good evening. Good to see everybody. How are we doing tonight? Hello to you. Hello to you that are watching online. Happy Wednesday. Good to see everybody. Well, how many hunters do we have? Not many hunters. Anybody hunt here? Raise your hand if you hunt, okay? How many of you don't like things to be killed? How many of you hated when Bambi got shot in Bambi? Okay, well, this is a deer hunting joke, so just brace yourself, okay, you anti-hunters. A group of Minnesota friends went deer hunting, and they paired off in twos for the day. Well, that night, one of the hunters, he returned alone. He was staggering under the weight of a big 8-point buck. "Where's Henry?" the others asked. That was his partner. "Well, Henry had a stroke of some kind," he said. "He's a couple miles back up the trail." "You left Henry lying out there and carried the deer back?" And the hunter said, "Yeah, it was a tough call," he says, "but I figured no one's going to steal Henry." Now, either you didn't think that was funny, or you just aren't going to laugh at a hunting joke, period. I'm not sure which one it is, okay? I thought that was funny. Well, last night, I witnessed, and maybe you did too, two of the most moving moments, I thought, of the political season that we're in, the conventions that they had. I thought they had the two most moving ones I've seen to date last night. The one was the presidential pardon of John Ponder. I don't know if you watched that. Now, if you don't know who John Ponder is, John Ponder is a local man here in Las Vegas, has a ministry called Hope for Prisoners. And John himself spent time in the penitentiary. I can't remember how long it was. He was a bank robber. I actually had a chance to have lunch with John last month and heard his story. In fact, John told me, he's from New York, he had 7 or 8 brothers, all of them, all the brothers and sisters, every single one of them was in prison. And John got saved in prison and got out and wanted to have a ministry and has a ministry. It's a ministry. We're actually getting connected with Hope for Prisoners. We're going to provide mentors. We'll be getting connected with John. We financially support now Hope for Prisoners. And but John was telling me that when we had lunch, he says, "Yeah, I'm trying to get a pardon, trying to get this thing off my record." He said, "I can't, because I'm a felon, I can't go to my kid's school. I can't go there for any plays. I can't go there for anything." And he's trying to get it off. And if you saw last night, John got surprised by President Trump by getting a presidential pardon on national TV. And it was so cool. Vicky and I sit there with tears on our face as we watch that. And then right after that, or before that, I can't remember the order, but how many of you saw the naturalization oath by 5 new Americans? Did you see that? That was cool. And I was struck. I didn't know, number one, that if you wanted to become a citizen of the United States, you had to recite this oath. And I had no idea of the pointedness and the clear wording that's necessary if you want to become a U.S. citizen. Let me just read to you just bits and pieces of it. I have the whole thing here, but I won't read it to you. It starts off, "I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state." And then another section says, "And then I will support and defend the Constitution and the laws of the United States against all enemies. In fact, I will perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by law. And that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. So help me God." So they basically make you renounce the country that you're coming from, your citizenship there at least, and pledge yourself here. And you're going to, "Will you fight for us? Yeah, will you defend us?" And I was watching, I told Vicky, I said, "Man, I want to kind of steal that and kind of incorporate something along those lines when we have baptisms. And have the folks up there, and basically, and I'm serious, I'm working on it. In fact, by the way, just to give you a little heads up, we're planning on September 20th, that's a Sunday, that's National Back to Church Sunday, we plan on reopening the church back up, nearly full. Fully reopening, of course, we'll have social distancing and different things, but we'll open the kids up and the youth, and we'll get our prayer people up here with masks on, and we'll get our TLC going, and we'll get our prayer going, we'll get our man cave going in October, and we're going to rock and roll. So the 20th is going to be a big day. We're going to have food out there for you, maybe some of that healthy food we throw out to you, nachos or something. We'll have music and we'll have care. We're going to make it a big day. It's back to church Sunday, but we're going to baptize that day too. I think we'll baptize right out front. It'll be hot enough. We'll baptize right out front there. But I thought it'd be kind of cool to have that oath, because basically that's what you're doing. You're taking an oath to follow Jesus Christ. And if we deem that you don't say that oath with enough conviction, when we baptize you, we will hold you under the water a little extra long. And then we'll bring you up and say, now let's try this oath again. And I think the second time around, you'll say it with more conviction. Exodus 24, it opens with the people agreeing to take an oath. To obey the laws and the ordinances that we've been spending the last couple of weeks over in chapters 20 through 23, all the sundry laws and all the ordinances, they say, yes, we will agree to do that. Now, Exodus 24 is the Old Testament picture of Matthew 17 in the New Testament, the Transfiguration. In the Transfiguration, remember that scene where Peter and James and John, they go up to the mountain and all of a sudden the Lord is glorified, and there's Moses and there's Elijah, and very similar scene we're going to see here. There's a mountain, Mount Sinai, and there's Moses there, and we're going to see that Jesus is even here. And so this is the Old Testament picture of the New Testament Mount of Transfiguration. Let's get into it. Verse 1 and 2 of Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, the Lord speaking here, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Now these are the sons of Aaron, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Only Moses was able to come near to the Lord. The others were told to worship, but to worship from a distance. Sometimes it feels, doesn't it, that God is far away from us. And we wonder if he's left us. We wonder if he's mad at us. Do you know what I'm talking about? Those times where your prayers don't seem to rise, much higher than over your head. They definitely don't get through the ceiling to God, you feel. And you wake up and you just don't feel very Christian. And you just don't feel the closeness of God. And you begin to wonder and you begin to worry and you begin to think, is God mad at me? Or then you can maybe get angry. Why isn't God close to me? How come I feel like he's not talking to me? And it's a very unsettling time especially if you're going through it for the very first time. And when this happens, oftentimes, it causes some to stop praying. They say, well, why pray? Obviously, God's not listening or he's upset with me. Why should I even try? Or why should I even turn on worship music? What good does it do? Or why should I even serve? Why come to church? They don't need me there and they don't care. I don't even feel God there that much. Or worse, some, they just stop following God at all. They just say, you know what? No, this isn't cool, God. I'm done. I tried it. It didn't work. I don't feel it anymore. I'm done serving God. We have to learn not to trust our feelings. I heard this illustration this week that I thought was really explained the truth about not trusting your feelings. When you put shoes on a horse, when a horseman does that, they'll put it on there, and that horse does not feel anything, does not feel those nails going into their hoof. It's made of some stuff that they end up making glue out of, but the horses don't feel it. And so you can pound those horseshoes on as much as you want. And the horse might be thinking, well, you know what? This isn't doing any good. I don't even feel anything. What are you putting these things on for? And you know, this is just a big waste of time. You maybe, you know, stand on three legs and put them up and, you know, for what? Well, that horse would realize later that when they go out and when they get onto a narrow, rocky place with sharp rocks, that horse will be thankful, thinking, I'm glad that I had these on. I didn't think they were doing any good. I didn't feel anything when they put them on. But I'll tell you what, though, I've got a stability, I've got a strength, I got a sureness of footing that I wouldn't have had they not put those on. And see, you and I, we have to learn that just because we don't feel like doing certain things, they're really a safeguard for us. We may not feel like reading our Bibles all the time. We may not feel like coming to church. We may not feel like turning on worship music. We may not feel like fulfilling our commitments to serve. But by doing that, what you are doing is that you are securing yourself. You are strengthening yourself for those times when difficulty and hardship comes and you're in a difficult, hard place because you have basically prepared yourself and put your spiritual horseshoes on, you can stand. You've got sure footing. You're not going to fall away. And you did that all while you didn't feel like doing it. You didn't think it was doing any good, but I'm telling you, it does a lot of good. We've talked about this before. The Word of God is compared to milk, you know, long for the pure milk. It's food. You may think, you know what, hey, you know, I don't know if this is any good. And people may ask you, for instance, if you were to ask me, if you were to say, Doug, what did Vicki cook last Tuesday? I said, oh, I don't know. I tell you what she cooked on Monday. She cooked a great pot roast on Monday, this past Monday. But the previous Tuesday, I can't tell you. Well, what she cooked the Monday before that, I can't tell you that. I can only remember one meal she cooked. But you know what? She'd been cooking meals for this slightly chubby, middle-aged pastor for 42 years, and I'm healthy and I'm strong. I don't remember everything she did, but I know that it's kept me healthy. And it's the same thing with the Word of God. You may not remember what you read. You may not remember exactly the song you had when you're worshiping the Lord, but it's nourishing you. It's strengthening you. So keep doing it. Keep doing it, even when you feel afar. Now, verse 3 says, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. So although the people voiced that they would obey all the words of the Lord, we will see later on in Exodus that this wasn't true. This brings up a question that I think just begs to be answered. Why don't people follow through on what they have told God they would do? Let's make it more personal. Why don't we follow through on those commitments, those oaths that we pledge to God? How come we don't follow through on those? Well, let me propose to you three possible reasons. Number one, an oath was made in a crisis. You pledged something to God in a time of crisis, emergency mode, a very difficult, tight time. And it's almost kind of like a bargaining thing. It's kind of like, you know, God, if you'll do this for me, if you'll get my rent money, I swear, if you ask me to get on a boat to go to Africa or China, I'll do it. I'll do it. God, I'll do it. I'll do anything you want, God. Just give me some rent money. You make that oath. And then all of a sudden the rent money comes and the Lord says, I don't want you to go to China or Africa, but what I would like you to do is I'd like you to sign up to teach our kids in kids' church. You've heard the announcement. They're wanting you to do that. I put that on your heart. You've been feeling that. I'd like you to do that. Oh, God, well, you know, doggone it. The Broncos are playing a lot of early morning games this year. You know how I love my Broncos. And you know, this is going to be their year when they just dominate the Raiders. And I don't know if I can. And all of a sudden you back away. Why? You made that oath, you committed to something, you pledged something in a crisis. And now when the crisis is over, you're vacillating. You're waffling on that decision. Secondly, I think people go back on what they pledge because they have a crowded heart. A crowded heart. In the parable of the sower that Jesus told, he points out four kinds of hearts in relation to their interest in serving God. He said, first of all, there's a hard heart. The hard heart is a heart that is just really not open to God at all. You may know some people like that. They seem they just have a hard heart. You talk with them about God and they just either leave or they change the subject or they're just kind of like, you know, are you done yet? And they're just nothing there. They just don't have anything. Then there's the shallow heart that Jesus talked about. And it says that heart receives the seed of the gospel. It's initially open to the things of God, sometimes maybe even getting really excited. But it says that because it doesn't have any root, it's shallow, nothing can get deep. As soon as the sun comes up, as soon as a trial comes up, as soon as some difficulty, maybe a little persecution, they say, you know what, this isn't for me. This isn't what I signed up for. And they fall away shortly thereafter. And then you have the crowded heart that I'm talking about. The crowded heart is a heart that has a lot of concerns. It has a lot of things going on inside there. And then the fertile heart, that's the heart that you want to have. That's the heart that's been plowed. It's been prepared, and it receives a seed, and all of a sudden it comes in there, and it produces fruit, 30, 60, 90. Now, back to that crowded heart. The crowded heart has a hard time making room for God because it's crowded with so many other things. There's just no room. It's not that it doesn't want God. It's just trying to figure out where God fits in my crowded life. I mean, I've got this part of my heart that just really wants to get rich. And again, I'm not against prosperity. I like to have some extra money. I work hard so I can have some extra money. I'm not against that at all. But what I am coming against is if that becomes more important than serving God. If that becomes more important than you being what you should be to your family. Where that becomes so important that you cheat and connive and steal just to get those riches. That's a crowded heart, if that's the only thing that is there. Sometimes Lord wants to come in, but you can't. There's just general busyness. I think sometimes, even Christians, you equate busyness with productivity. I'm busy, so I must be productive. No, not necessarily. Sometimes you are. But sometimes busyness can just be spinning your wheels, or what's the old saying? Jack of all and master of none. I mean, just flirting around, I got to do this, I got to do this, and just all the place. Busy, busy, busy. And the Lord says, I want to get in there, but I'm just kind of waiting for you to stop. Or, you know, as soon as I see, you know, I'll come in there. But you're so busy, you can't get in there. Or hobbies. I've seen men over the years, not so much ladies, because ladies, you guys seem to have it figured out better than us guys. But a lot of times guys are hobbies, hunting, fishing, golf, gaming. They'll just get so busy that God can't get in there. Work, politics. We're in a political season. Oh my goodness. Have you seen any of the Facebook politicians that are out there? All of a sudden, everybody knows what's going on. They're for this side or they're for this side, and they've got it figured out. There's a person we know of whose husband is so much into it. She says, I'm about ready to go crazy. It's consuming him. He's so angry. All he does is on Facebook, and he's looking, and he's setting out these mean, nasty, boom, posts and send it out there, and just no room. No room, too crowded. Thirdly, third reason that people don't follow through, I think, is they don't have the strength to fulfill their commitment to God. They don't have the strength. They want God. These are people that want God. I want God. I do want to obey him. I do want to follow through on the pledges and commitment I made to him, but I just don't have the strength to do it. The Apostle Paul felt that. He talked about it in the book of Romans, chapter 7, and it begins in 15. See if this doesn't relate to you, or maybe now, or at least sometime, some point in your life. For what I am doing, Paul says, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that is good. In other words, hey, I want to do all the things that God wants to do. I agree with it. It's right. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, that old part of me that is unredeemed. You cannot redeem the flesh. All you can do is kill it. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. I want to do good. For the good that I want, I don't do. But I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. But if I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do, I'm no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. Paul says, you know what? In my mind, I delight in the law of God. I meant it when I pledged myself to God. But man, this flesh, I wake up and I say, you know what? I'm going to do good today. I'm going to do good, God. I'm going to do good, God. I want to do good. And then you start off and all of a sudden a temptation comes and you look at it longer than you should and I'm going to read my Bible today. And you don't read it. And I'm going to do good, though. And by the day's end, you fall and you say, man, here I go again. I woke up wanting to do good, and look how my day ended. Does that resonate with anybody? I was introduced to these verses. You that have been here a while, this will be a repeat. I was introduced to these verses in a dingy Massachusetts apartment / hotel that was converted into an apartment when I was playing baseball. Came home from a road trip. This is about the second year after I had first received the Lord. That two-year desert time that I call it, where I was wandering and trying to have the Lord lead my life and not wanting to give up some of my sinful stuff and back and forth. And I'd just gotten off a road trip and a 7-day road trip and got back home, and I'd been especially bad. Just partied it up and out and about and running around with my wife, Vicky. And I remember laying in bed. In fact, this was a converted hotel room again, and so Vicky and I, we had two beds. The beds were bolted into the wall. The little thing in the center was bolted in there, so we slept on little twin beds. That was our apartment there. And I remember looking over at her in her bed and seeing her and just feeling so horrible. I was overcome with guilt one night, thinking, I can't believe I'm doing that to her. This woman who gave up a successful career to follow me around and goes ahead of me and gets the apartment set up and works. Even while there, we couldn't make it my little minor league salary. She would find a job during the season. All these sacrifices, and I'm just running around being a, you know what, male, you know what. And I said, I can't. I was just overcome with guilt. And I said, I was tossing and turning. And I remember getting up. And the only Bible I had at that time was a little pocket New Testament. And I remember bringing that out. And I was stifling tears. I was holding back tears. I didn't want to wake her up. And I remember opening up. And first time I said, God, talk to me. And where did I turn? I turned to these verses. What are the chances? Why am I doing the things I don't want to do? And it began to make sense to me that I didn't have the power. I wanted to. In my mind, I wanted to serve God. But I would get out there and not walk in the Spirit and just let my flesh go. And before the end of the night, I'm the old Doug. See, Galatians 5:16, familiar verses, says, walk in the Spirit and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Let the Spirit guide you. Let the Spirit control you. If you'll do that, you'll have the power to follow through in the commitments that you've made to the Lord. In fact, if you're here tonight, or if you're listening online at home tonight, and you're struggling with a controlling sin, I did for 2 years. Could not stop my weed habit. Could not stop my partying. It was getting in the way of my walk with the Lord. It eventually would have led to Vicky and I's marriage ending. Here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. If you've got a controlling sin, sometime tonight, and you can do it here at the church or you can do it when you go home, sometime tonight, literally stand up and lift your arms up and then turn your palms over and tell God that you want to follow him, but you aren't strong enough. Say, God, let's get real tonight. I want to serve you, but I am not strong enough over this thing that keeps getting in the way in between you and I. So God, I come and I'm just telling you, I'm not strong enough. It's wrong. I know it's wrong, but I can't stop it. I can't stop it. And then next, ask him to come inside of you, either for the first time if you're not born again, or to fill you with the Holy Spirit if you are born again, to just flood you, just to come and let power on high. Say, Lord, I need the Holy Spirit stronger than I ever have before. I need holy power, Holy Ghost, heaven's strength to be stronger than this thing that has its claws in me. And then the third step is go to bed tonight and then wake up in the morning and do it again. And then the day after tomorrow, wake up in the morning and do it again. And the next morning, you get the idea. Every single day, you say, Lord, I want to serve you, but I can't do it. Come inside of me, give me power, and go. And you will be amazed if you will pray that and then couple that with the things we talked about that keeps you strong, the Word of God, worship, prayer, serving. You will be amazed at how weak that controlling sin comes. For some of you, it'll drop off instantly. For others of you, it'll be a weakening process. Your spirit will get stronger and that flesh will get weaker. Try that if you're struggling. Verse 4, we got to keep moving here. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles or the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Now, you Bible students may be wondering right now, wait a second here. I thought I remember reading somewhere that if someone sees God, they're dead. You won't live after seeing God. And if that's you thinking that, you're correct. Exodus 33:20 says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Well, what gives here then, Doug? If you see God and you die, and these guys saw God and didn't die, what's going on here? Well, upon further inspection, we realize, as you study it out and as you take a look at the book in Isaiah, that they're not looking upon God the Father. They're looking upon God the Son. This is Jesus Christ. This is another what we've been talking about, a Christophany, an Old Testament appearing of Jesus before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. The Lord here is standing on pavement, says, made of sapphire. Sapphire. Look up, that's a beautiful stone, isn't it? That's a blue sapphire stone. Now, I did a little study, and a high-quality sapphire goes for up to $11,000 a carat. I don't know how big a carat is, but it's not real big, is it? How many carats of sapphire does it take to have pavement, sidewalk, a walking path? I don't know. A lot, right? So in heaven, the walking path that you go every morning is made of sapphire. Now, that's encouraging in many ways. Number one, beauty up in heaven, huh? How gorgeous. Oh, all these beautiful, you know, streets of gold and walking paths and sidewalks of sapphire and just gorgeous. I love natural beauty. That's going to be cool. That's one of the things I'm looking forward to in heaven. But it's good for another reason, and that is that if you have a need, The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else shall be added unto you. Why do you worry, Jesus says, about what you're going to eat tonight or what you're going to wear tomorrow? Are you going to have a place to stay? He says, why do you worry about those things? He says, doesn't your heavenly Father know that you have need of those things? Just seek me first, and everything else will be taken care of. I'll take care of your needs. And you might be saying, well, that's great, but man, how can he get it to me? I need some money. I need some things. How could God get those things to me? My answer is, I don't know how he does it. I know for the disciples, the apostles, he put a 50-cent piece in the mouth of a fish, and they caught the fish and brought it up. I know for Elijah, he caused a raven to go down and bring him some jackrabbit and bring him some cottontail rabbits and bring him snake, whatever else he ate in the desert. And so he was provided for by a crow. I don't know, but you know what? If God needs to, what he can do is he can just kind of chip off a little bit of that sapphire off the walking path and just send an angel, here, take this down to Ty and Sharon. Just give them a little bit of a sapphire here. God's got so much resource that he can get to us. Don't ever doubt that God doesn't have enough to provide for you and that he can't come up with a creative way to get it in your hands. He certainly will. I've seen that over the years. Well, let's finish up. Verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me in the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment, which I've written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us to return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. In the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. What a scene. During that time when he received the Ten Commandments that we'll be reading about and all the other 613 laws in total that he received. But it says that initially he came in a cloud. The Lord came to Moses in a cloud. Well, the Lord will also come in a cloud to us if we're the generation that are blessed enough to be a part of the rapture. We've read this before, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, very similar to coming down to Mount Sinai, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Just like Moses met God in the clouds, we're going to meet God in the clouds at the rapture if we go. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Let me just end by just pointing out just very quickly just a couple of things. What happens to us when we are raptured? What happens after that? Well, several things, but let me just give you three quick ones. Number one, we get new bodies. We get new bodies. Some of you are saying, amen. 1 Corinthians 15:53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. New bodies. Oh my goodness, that I could spend a whole night talking about that. Secondly, these new bodies are like the one that Jesus has when he, after his resurrection. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. What was Jesus' body like? Well, we see glimpses of it. We see that he was able to walk through walls. Remember, he came into the disciples there in the closed room. He ate. He prepared a meal for them in John chapter 20. One there, he ate. So it's a body that can eat. No, I don't know if he gained weight or not in heaven. I can't answer that one for you. No, I don't know if he'll have Roberto's up in heaven. We know it won't be prone to sickness because in heaven it says there'll be no more sickness. We know it won't die. We know it can't, it looks like it doesn't, it can't grieve, it can't cry, it can't feel sorrow. We know some of those things. And then lastly, when the rapture happens, we will see things with new eyes and new perspectives. It says back there in 1 John 3:2, the last line there says, because we will see him just as he is. We have, Vicki and I, in our bedroom, we have a clock. It's an alarm clock. It's digital. We've had that clock, I don't know, I can't even tell you how long we've had it. I know we had it in Colorado. We may have even had it in Bakersfield, and we've been out of Bakersfield since 1995. And we still have that clock. I won't even use it for the alarm clock anymore. I use my phone now. That's my alarm. When we bought that digital clock, they have those dimmer switches, right? You know, bright, not so bright. Well, at night, you know, it's bright during the day. So we put it on the not so bright, but it was still too bright. And so how are we going to dim this? And I know what we'll do. And I brought out a pair of Vicky's hose. Remember the hose you ladies used to wear? So I got some of that hose, and I was able to put it over that clock, and it dimmed the brightness enough, but I could still see the time. And that was our solution. That was 20, 25 years ago. Tonight, when I go to bed, I will grab that hose, and I will put it over the clock. Now, we've had conversations for years, Vicki and I have, like, why don't we just buy a new clock? This is crazy. We're still putting, you know, this piece of hose. I know it's crazy. And then, I don't know, we get busy and another few years pass. And what are we doing? Why don't we get rid of this thing? I know this is so stupid. Every night we got to put this over. And I know, let's get a clock. And another few years passes. It's there. Now, here's the thing with that clock. When I put that hose on there, some nights, if it's angled right, I can see it clear. It's dark enough where it doesn't bother us, but it's light enough I can see the time. But sometimes it's tilted at a bad angle. And I wake up in the middle of the night and it's, you know, is it seven? Is that a 7 or 9? And I'll have to get over and lean over and turn around. Oh, it's okay. Or then sometimes this pair of hose, by the way, same pair of hose. I swear, you know, I can't, Vicki hasn't worn a hose, I think, forever. Same pair of hose, and it has sometimes have a seam. If you don't go on the seam, kind of runs down there and it kind of blocks it, and it's like it's cutting off the three or cutting off. Is that a 8 or a 3 there? Yeah. I tell that story because that's how it is sometimes in our spiritual life. We don't see the things as clear as we would want to see them. We it's either too bright or it's too far, or why does it do this? And maybe I'm at the right angle, and God, I don't understand that. And why did I have to go through this? And Lord, are you like this? But it says here that we're going to get a new set of eyes and we'll have a new perspective. We're going to see him as he sees. We're going to see him as he is. And everything's going to clear up and everything's going to make sense. And everything's going to be wonderful. That's what you and I have waiting for us. That's what we have waiting for us. How cool is that? So let that be the motivation. That's always been the motivation for God's people during difficult times. You take a look at the Apostle Paul. Paul was saying, hey, you know what, man? To be absent in body, to be present with the Lord. This momentary light affliction is nothing to be compared to the glory that's being revealed. That was always what got them through hard times, is the hope of heaven. Let that be your hope as well. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for the wonderful future that we have, Lord. Lord, not only do we have the abundant life now because of Jesus Christ, but Lord, we have heaven, eternity waiting, this glorious place, Lord. Oh, God, it's so wonderful we have in store for us, God. And it'll go on forever and ever and ever and ever. It'll never end. Oh, thank you, God, that you've opened our eyes and we've come to know that through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for that. Lord, help that reality give us endurance and perseverance during the difficult times that we're here on earth, Lord. I pray, Lord, if anyone's here, if anyone's listening online, if they don't know you, God, if they don't have the assurance that they will spend eternity with you, that they'll make you their Lord and Savior tonight. And so, Father, we give our life to you, and I pray blessing over these people. I pray stamina and endurance and strength through the trial that they're going through. I pray that their faith would just be ignited tonight. I pray that they will proclaim and hold on to the promises of God, even if they don't feel like it, that they will just proclaim the goodness and the greatness and the promises and the truth of God tonight. I pray that over them in Jesus' name. Amen.